Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to share with you this morning some thoughts that I hope will both encourage us and challenge us, that come from a passage that I'm sure is familiar to many of you. And in addition to looking at this New Testament passage, which is familiar, I also hope to show us an Old Testament passage, which is also familiar, and see how these two connect so beautifully, and the one helps illuminate the other even further. And we'll see some things that perhaps you've never considered before, or some things you've not considered in a while. Either way, hopefully you will be helped by the Word of God today, as we always will be, if we approach it expectantly as we ought to. Let me read some of these verses, starting in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for giving us another day, another opportunity to serve you. We thank you for the opportunity to be here together this morning in your house. We ask now that as we focus our attention on your word, you would help us to just remove all distractions from our hearts and minds and to really zero in on the truth you have for us here today, whether it's quite familiar to us already or not. I ask that you would give me just the right words to say, to relay the message you've laid on my heart. May it be an encouragement to those who've gathered here this morning. More than all of that, we want you to be seen and glorified and honored, and your Son, Jesus Christ, lifted up. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, we remembered the anniversary of a national tragedy as we recalled the events that happened on September 11th, 2001. I had an experience earlier this year that was a first for me and one that I won't soon forget. We were working with a pastor in Brooklyn, New York. I'll actually be with him again next week. But we've gone there from time to time. And I've spoken for him, and we've spent some time exploring that city and in plans to go back in the coming days, hopefully, and lead missions trips to that work. It's an incredible church there, an incredible pastor and his family, and so many opportunities. So we were trying to work out some logistics, but this pastor has such a kind heart and such a servant's heart. He wanted to do something for us while we were there, and so he took us to the city, to Manhattan, and bought us lunch and showed us around. I've been there many times, but I'd never been to the 9/11 Memorial and Museum. And so he took us into that museum, and it would take so long to go through it. It took us 3.5 hours to go through it, and that was at a pretty quick pace, all things considered. There's so many things that I saw there that are still forever impressed on my heart and mind. But one of the places in particular that I still recall is the room that they took us into to watch a film. And in this room, you know, there would be names of people who had died in those attacks, flashing on the wall, and tributes and words and things like that. But then they showed this film that was intended to show us how they rebuilt immediately following. But it started, of course, with the immediate aftermath of the attacks and the destruction. And the very first words you hear are the words of a woman who was interviewed by a news network right after the attacks took place, and she asked this question. She said, "Why do any of us have to suffer?" That's what we want to know. That's what she said. She was being completely honest, really expressing what so many people were probably thinking. Why do any of us have to suffer? That's what we want to know. A lot of people have asked that question. A lot of people in moments of grief and shock have felt that same exact way. Even we as believers, I know, have not been immune entirely to that kind of thinking. When we've struggled, when we've lost, we ask God even, why do we have to suffer? The question of suffering, the problem of evil, has been a question that the greatest minds that have ever lived have tried to tackle. There's so many books, there's so many articles, there's so many things out there you could read from so many people trying to deal with, why do we suffer? Why does God allow all these things to happen? The truth is, the Bible gives us clear answers. They're just not necessarily answers we're open to receiving, answers we're quite settled with acknowledging. We know that in large part, the suffering and the evil that we experience, though it may not be directly related to a choice that we've made, is simply a result of the fall, simply a result of the wickedness of mankind. Every one of us, because of our nature, is capable of unimaginable wickedness. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man, because of his sin nature, is capable of so much evil. We know that all the suffering and all the wickedness is a result of sin. And we know that God is good and that God is in control, and these two things can and do coexist, and we have to accept them both. And that God allows evil things for the greater good and for His glory in the end. But people who don't know God and don't know His Word do struggle for these answers. And some people who do know God have given up on their faith because they've not found satisfying answers to these questions. I think in this passage this morning, we're going to see a little bit of an answer to the problem of suffering. A little bit of an encouragement as to how we can better sustain throughout it and make it through, and how we can even be motivated to greater service and greater passion as a result. Let me read these first few verses again, and then we'll show you some principles from this passage. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." This is a familiar metaphor for us. Familiar to us, if we study the New Testament, we know that Paul uses these types of analogies to describe the Christian life. His favorite two seem to be a race and a fight. And here we have the familiar imagery of a race. All of us understand to some degree what goes into the preparation for and the execution of a race. Now, not all of us, by experience, have run races. I know your pastor is a runner. He's a better man than I am. I'm one of those who says, you know, we don't run unless we're being chased. But I understand some of what goes into the preparation for running. And I understand the analogy. And Paul took for granted that most of us would understand this idea. And the Christian life is like a race, and there are some specific things that a runner knows he ought to do or he ought to avoid in order to be as efficient as he possibly can be when running the race. Those things translate into spiritual truths for us when it comes to successfully running the race of the Christian life. And he tells us some of those things just in the very first verse. It'll help us as we run if we acknowledge the fact that we are surrounded by people who have run the race before us and people who are running the race along with us. That great cloud of witnesses which we are surrounded by is a source of constant encouragement. Certainly everyone in this room could point to at least one person who has been influential or instrumental in their life in encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. And you can say, had it not been for that person at this strategic time, I may not be here doing what I'm doing right now. Immediately in context, of course, he's referring back to chapter 11, which is what we call the Hall of Faith. We have person after person from the Old Testament who exemplified that faith. They were willing to give up everything they had in pursuit of something they couldn't see and never saw in their lifetime. They were willing to run a race for a prize they did not get, a fulfillment they did not experience. But they're a great example of faithfulness. Now, they're experiencing the reward of their faith now, but in their lifetime, they never saw it. We can think of people through the New Testament who are examples of faithfulness. Those who wrote so much of the Scripture, like Paul, and we don't know for sure, and it's actually probably doubtful that Paul even wrote this passage of Scripture, but he's among those, and many authors of Scripture who encourage us and help us. But what about the people in our own life, in our own context, people who've gone before us, people who have encouraged us? I think of my grandfather, who we celebrated yesterday. He was faithful. He was one of those witnesses who cheered me on every step of the way, was always interested to know what I was doing, and took the time to encourage me. I think of other men like your pastor, people who have been my teachers and mentors throughout my life. It encourages me to know that they are running the race and have run the race, and I can look to them as examples. We can look around and be encouraged by the brothers and sisters in Christ who run along with us. It's helpful. It's not going to be the most helpful thing, as we find looking through the passage, but it is one thing to help us get through. Another thing he says will help us is if we were to lay aside any excess weight. He says, lay aside the sins that so easily beset us. Obviously, when you're going to be running a race, it's not going to be helpful to carry a bunch of baggage with you. That's not going to be the most efficient way to run the race in real time. The same is true in the race of the Christian life. We've got to get rid of those things which weigh us down, those things which cause us to trip. Every one of us, obviously, as human beings, are going to struggle with temptation and with sin. But each of us, being uniquely designed and created, each of us are going to struggle with different types of things. And whatever that besetting sin is for you, we've got to get it out of the way, or we'll never be able to run effectively so long as we keep dragging it along or tripping over it. We'll run much better if we're mindful of those who've gone before and run alongside of us. We'll run better if we get rid of the weights that hold us back. But the most important thing he tells us about how to run effectively is what we find in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We will run best when we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Now listen, I've already said we can draw encouragement from those who've gone before us, but the best of men are just men at best. People will fail us. Their encouragement can only go so far. We have the perfect example in Jesus Christ, who ran the race before us perfectly, who completed it, and because of his completion of the race, is the only hope we have of finishing the race. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, the originator of it, the completer of it. He is everything to us. And without him, it would be impossible for us to even begin the race, much less complete it. And if we look to him and keep our eyes on him, that will help us as we try to run. But there's something specific about his example that is intended to encourage us, to fill us with strength to keep running. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. We have him as our perfect example in running perfectly, but also in running while facing great resistance. He's our great example in overcoming persecution. He's our example in overcoming obstacles. He's our example in persisting through suffering. He exemplifies for us so perfectly what it is he expects of us. He doesn't just teach us what to do and show us how to do it. He enables us to actually do it as well. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Consider him. That's, in one phrase, by the way, the theme of the book of Hebrews in its entirety, as you study it. It's all about considering Christ, because Christ is better than everyone and everything else. You start reading in chapter 1, you'll find he's better than all previous forms of revelation. He's better than the angels. He's better than Aaron, who represents the priesthood. He's better than Moses, who represents the law. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the blood of bulls and of goats. He's better. He is everything. Consider him. And if you don't consider him, if instead you consider everything else, our problem is we often consider our problems. We often consider our circumstances. We often consider ourselves. We often consider others. We don't consider him enough. And it says very plainly here, consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If your eyes are anywhere but on him, the probability of you fainting is much higher. But if we keep our eyes on him as we ought to, then we can be strengthened, we can be encouraged to continue. And then look at verse 4, and this is going to launch us into some of these comments I want to make this morning. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now the author of Hebrews here, after he's told us what Christ has done, he says to a group of professing believers who are struggling, who are facing pressure, these are professing Jewish believers, by the way, who have come out of Judaism and professed Christ, but now things are getting very difficult for them because the temple still stands, the sacrifices are still being made, and there's a lot of pressure to just go back to the way they always did things, because then they wouldn't have to deal with the persecution that they're experiencing from their others, their brothers in the old faith. They wouldn't have to try to take a stand for Christ. It would be easier to just go back. And this author, in the same way James writes, was concerned about the genuineness of their faith and was concerned that some of them were just going to go back to the old way and give up on what they professed they believed now. So they were suffering. They were experiencing hardship. But he puts it in perspective for them. He says, listen, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, it's not that bad for you yet. Jesus Christ went to the cross for the sins of the world. You haven't shed any blood for what you believe yet. Here's just a few statements I want to make this morning that I hope will help us. Simple, but perhaps they need to be considered. Number one is this: sometimes we do suffer. That's it. That's a statement that we need to consider. One that I don't need to belabor because you have proven it through your own experience. Sometimes we do suffer. But here's what we need to consider when it comes to suffering in our own lives. When we find ourselves in a place we don't want to be, experiencing circumstances we don't want to experience, and sometimes without answers because we've not yet considered it, sometimes we suffer from persecution. That happens. Sometimes the suffering you experience in your life is because other people are mistreating you because of what you believe. It does happen. It's happening more and more in our country. It's happening more and more in the world in which we live. And as we go about our daily lives and try to practice the faith that we believe, there are people who are going to resist us. We are going to face that kind of persecution. It's not that bad for us yet. We're kind of in the place where these believers were. You've not yet resisted unto blood. Now there are people all over the world today who are suffering that way, that in that way. People who are shedding their blood just for the privilege to do what we are doing this morning without a second thought. There are people who are giving their lives for that opportunity. Sometimes suffering comes from persecution. And that's a guarantee for us as believers. There's no way around that. I find myself so often having to say this, but it's because it's one of the inconvenient truths of Christianity that everyone else wants to overwrite. But you can't read the New Testament and come away with any other impression but that believers are expected to suffer. Promise that they will. In this world, you shall have tribulation. Jesus told his own disciples that. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He didn't say, I'm not going to take you out of all the tribulations. He said, I've overcome the world. Now there comes a time when all that's going to end, but we don't just get a pass on all of it. We have to endure it. Because if the world hated him, it will most certainly hate us too. That's what he told them. That's what Paul told Timothy. Everyone who determines to live godly will suffer persecution. It's what Peter told the believers suffering in Rome. Not to think it strange, but that it was a fiery trial which was to try them, to test them. This is just a part of the Christian life. Sometimes we suffer from persecution, but consider this. Sometimes we suffer from our own sinful choices. So sometimes we suffer, and sometimes it's our fault. And I think that's what he's getting at here. Sure, there were circumstances that came against them which gave them cause to say, why is this happening to me? But there were also some circumstances they faced that they faced because they made sinful choices. That's why he tells them, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So he talks about the fact that God sometimes has to chasten us as his children. It's because he loves us and doesn't want us to do any more harm to ourselves or others or get any farther down the path we ought not be on. But God chastens us. And so sometimes the difficult circumstances we experience and the suffering we seem to experience is none other than the direct result of our own disobedience. Have you ever found yourself in a position of suffering and turmoil and sadness, and there is no one to blame but you? Sometimes we do suffer, and sometimes it's our fault. But here's the second thing I want you to consider this morning, and far more important. No one has ever suffered like Christ. No one has ever suffered like Christ. And his suffering was not like ours. We suffer sometimes because of others' choices, but many times for our own. Jesus Christ suffered worse than anyone else has ever suffered, and he did it for others, not for himself. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. When we think about what Christ was willing to endure, we have to ask ourselves, as it begins to even point to it here, what was it that made Christ so willing to suffer the unimaginable pain and punishment of the cross? And how can you and I this morning find strength? How can we find joy by following that example? I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. I told you we'd look at an Old Testament passage as well that I'm sure is familiar to you. This is a well-known passage of Scripture, probably one of the most well-known prophecies in the Scriptures. Portions of it I'm sure you have memorized. There's a number of verses we could pull right out of here and you'd recognize right away. But it's an incredible prophecy. And so many angles you could look at this and just be in awe. Just if you took the time just to read through it only for the sake of recognizing how incredibly accurate it is to what actually occurred in the life and death and resurrection of Christ over 700 years before it happened. Even that part in itself is incredible. But there's so much more wrapped up in this. It's always dangerous for me to end up going to Isaiah 53 as a professor. having taught Old Testament survey 8 times, having taught major prophets, I always get stuck here because it's so incredible to me, the whole book of Isaiah. I don't know if you've ever considered it to as great a degree as I have perhaps, but Isaiah is all about salvation. Isaiah's name, in fact, means the salvation of the Lord. Often God used the prophets in that way. Their name had some direct correlation to what their message would be. And the book of Isaiah is all about salvation. In fact, we call Isaiah a microcosm of the Bible. Because our Bible, in the current form we have it, there are 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Our Bible's split into 2 testaments, the Old and New. The Old Testament has 39 chapters, the New Testament has 39 books, the New Testament has 27 books. Isaiah is divided into 2 sections, chapters 1 through 39, judgment. Chapters 40 through 66, the last 27 chapters, comfort, the Messiah. It's a microcosm of the entirety of Scripture. It tells us God's plan for sending a Savior. And of all the pictures of Christ we find, because we know in Isaiah chapter 7, we have the prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. In chapter 9, we have Him called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, all those things. But of all the pictures of Christ found in the book of Isaiah, what we find in chapter 53 is most poignant. He's here, the suffering servant. One of Isaiah's favorite titles for Christ that he uses in these prophecies is the servant of the Lord. Christ is the servant of the Lord. But here he's the suffering servant. And this is the image of the Messiah that they could not wrap their minds around. And that's why when he came and fulfilled to the letter what this prophesies about his life, they still somehow missed it because they could not imagine that their Messiah would be like this. So here's what Isaiah says. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You have to recognize Isaiah's ministry, which, like my grandfather's, lasted 60 years, was a difficult one. Isaiah had some privilege in the sense that he preached before kings and in courts. Like Jeremiah, unfortunately, had to preach in the streets and others. But Isaiah had audience with dignitaries and royalty. But Isaiah's ministry was one of very little, if any, fruit that he ever saw. It was difficult. No one listened. That's what he's saying. Who hath believed our report? But that same question echoes through history. When Christ came and fulfilled it, he had to say the same thing. Who hath believed our report? He came into his own, and his own received him not. It echoes even to this very day. As people stand and preach the same truth, and we ask, who has believed it? Here's the message that was so difficult to believe. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he didn't look like what they expected. There was nothing in their minds to distinguish him from anyone else as far as how he looked. And that was their problem. Everything about what the religious leaders were obsessed with was on the outside. They turned righteousness into an external thing. What we do, how we look, and how we're perceived. Jesus Christ came from Nazareth. He wasn't even from the part of where the religious elite would have centered their activities. There was nothing about him that screamed royalty. There was nothing about him that was honorable in their minds because he didn't look like what they expected. And so he's despised, verse 3, and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah then interjects the truth. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Those religious leaders were so self-deluded and so self-righteous that they thought by killing this man they called a blasphemer, they were doing God a favor. They had no idea in reality what they were doing and how they were ultimately accomplishing God's purpose. They had no idea. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He makes it personal now. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, or the punishment that brought us peace, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's what separates his suffering from ours. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was punished for our peace. His stripes brought us healing. The power of this thought is in the simple truth that the only one who never deserved to suffer, suffered for everyone else. You see, that question that woman asked in that video that I heard that day, she said, why does anyone have to suffer? In reality, all of us deserve to suffer. I understand we don't deserve necessarily the tragic consequences of other people's actions, but understand, in reality, as sinful human beings, we deserve nothing more than eternal punishment. Jesus Christ was perfect and sinless. He's the only one who could ever stand up and say, I don't deserve this, and he's the only one who never did. Because when he suffered, he didn't open his mouth. He suffered for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The incredible doctrine of imputation that Paul will emphasize so much in his letters. We find it right here in the Old Testament. His righteousness given to us. Our sins laid on him. His righteousness given to us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I told you there's so many remarkable details concerning how he was buried. Even his resurrection is predicted here, and the fact that his days would be prolonged, he would see his seed. But what's so incredible to me is that phrase in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is something that is incomparable for us as human beings, to understand how a father could be pleased to watch the unfolding punishment of his own son. It doesn't make any sense to us. This is part of the reason why Paul says it's the foolishness of preaching. It's the cross is foolishness to them that don't believe. They cannot understand. It's difficult for us, even with the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us, to understand how he could be pleased to watch it. But we know why he was. We know why it pleased the Lord to crush his son beneath the weight of our sin. Because By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God the Father knew that the suffering of his Son would pay the price for sin for all mankind, and everyone who put their faith in the finished work of Christ accomplished on the cross would be made righteous. And so it pleased God because he knew what would be the result. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 with all of this in mind. And read verse 2 again, where it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And we ask ourselves, what was the joy that was set before him? What was the joy that would make him pray as he did in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Though he was in unimaginable grief at what would come before him. Not just the suffering physically, but the separation from his Father, which he endured so we'd never have to know what that was like. What made him carry the cross as far as he could up the hill? What made him lay himself down on it as they nailed him there? What made him hang without hardly a word as he paid the price for our sins? What was the joy that was set before him? It was you and me. The joy that was set before him was the same joy that caused the Father to take pleasure in the suffering of his Son. Knowing that you and I could be saved as a result is what made him willing to do all that he did. So for us now, looking at this passage, we can see all the motivation that's necessary for us to keep running, because we have a perfect Savior who ran for us, making it possible for us to run. And his example inspires us to keep running, knowing that none of us have ever or will ever suffer to the degree that he did for us. Knowing that because he did that, he is able to be that merciful and faithful high priest who does understand everything that we experience. He experienced it infinitely more than we could ever understand. In his 6 hours on the cross, he experienced all of the hurt and suffering and pain that sin brings. And he bore it. But we can also find motivation in what motivated him. And do you know the Bible says that we have been left with the ministry of reconciliation which Christ began? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and now he leaves to us, he says, the ministry of reconciliation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he reconciled the world to himself in the sense that he put the world in a savable position because all the sins have been taken care of. Now every individual just must make the choice to put their faith in him and be personally reconciled to God. And we have been left with the responsibility to take that word, that message of reconciliation to everyone so that they can know that they can have that personal relationship with Christ as well because of what he did for them. So we have the same motivation as he did to press on in the midst of difficult circumstances. We're left to carry on his ministry. It's expected that we'll suffer to some degree as we try to carry it out. But it's worth it. And the only way it will be possible for us to do it is to be mindful of those who've done it before us, to get rid of all the sinful things that we carry with us, which cause us to stumble. But most importantly, to keep our eyes on Jesus, our perfect Savior, our perfect example. Keeping in mind what he did for us and why he did it should motivate us to keep running, even when things get difficult.